Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servants are warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Father, we believe that that is true. We believe that you've given us your word. You've spoken long ago your word to your people, that we may know you and believe in you and have your word to live for you in this life, Father. We pray that your word in this time and in this moment would be sweeter to us than honey, Father. Speak to us the truth of who you are according to your word. Lord, we are listening and pray that this would be applied to our hearts by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we are going to look at John chapter 6 this morning. We will be, Lord willing, in this chapter for the next couple of weeks, next few weeks, really. John chapter 6. And we come to a familiar story, the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm going to ask if you are willing and able to go ahead and stand as we read this word together, John 6, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us by your word and by your Spirit, that through this, through the sermon, through the preaching of your word, we may know Christ more and believe in him more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is a familiar story. This is, besides the resurrection, the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that means, not that the rest of them are not significant, but there is some really important things about this passage that we are to look at this morning. One thing is you notice, though, that this is a miracle. We're going to walk through this, but Jesus is going to take just a few pieces of bread and a couple of fish and feed thousands and thousands of people. And the question, before we even look at the text, has to be, do we actually believe this? Do we believe that this actually happened? Do we believe that God's word is true to the point where we see this and say, yes, Jesus, who came from the glories of heaven, fully God and fully man, was able to do this miraculous work by multiplying and creating this for all these people? Well, most of you would probably say yes. You're conservative, Bible-believing Christians who would say, yes, this happened. But not everybody thinks this happens. If you read, and more liberal scholars, theologically liberal scholars, give two reasons for this happening. One, they say that as Jesus was teaching that day and began to see the hunger of the crowd, one explanation for this, one natural explanation would be that they became hungry. And all of a sudden, this little boy remembered that his mom had packed him a lunch of some bread and some fish, and he pulled it out. And all of a sudden, everybody else remembered too, oh, I packed some lunch as well. I had gotten so engrossed with Jesus' teaching, I remembered, and now I can eat. And everybody was filled and satisfied. There's another one also that teaches, it's more of a natural reading, it is a natural reading, where they say, they look at the little boy, and he comes up and gives to Jesus what he has, and Jesus takes and says, see this little boy, be like him. Those of you who have brought some food, share your food. This is actually a moment of teaching about sharing with others. And they did that, and they were filled. You can see what liberties some people go to explain the text, rather than just saying, this is a miracle from God. And I believe it is a miracle from God. Should we share our food? Maybe. But that is not the point of the text. The point of the text is that Jesus is revealing further who he is as the Son of God who has come to save sinners and reconcile them to God. That's the point of this text. This is the fourth sign in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see that this teaches us something significant about not only our Lord Jesus, but what he came to do. Verse 1 says that after these things, so we've been walking with Jesus so far in John's Gospel, and sometime later, after this conversation where Jesus has had this with the Jewish officials, after he healed the man there in Jerusalem, it says, after these things, he went away. He goes up north to the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. There was two names for this same particular area, depending on what side of the sea you were on. And it says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. This happens over and over and over in the Gospels, that crowds of people flock to Jesus because of what he is doing. But it's also a warning, as we'll see, that just because someone's following him in the crowd does not mean that they are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. There's a reason probably for the thousands of people in the crowds. Verse 4 is going to tell us in a second, it's Passover time, and all of those who are in different areas are going to be going down to Jerusalem, and they're passing through, and they've heard of Jesus, they've seen the signs, and now he's here, and they want to catch a glimpse, and they want to learn from Jesus. They want to see him do more miracles. Verse 3 says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus necessarily wasn't looking to feed the crowd that particular day. Jesus was going to teach his disciples, have a moment of some solitude, of some teaching. And yet, the crowds come to him. Other gospels say that as looking out at the crowds, Jesus has compassion on them. Mark's gospel says he looks out and sees a crowd that are like sheep without a shepherd. And so what's Jesus going to do? The other gospels tells us that he does teach. And then it's late in the day. In verse 5 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? We're going to see three things about the Lord Jesus from this passage. The first is that Jesus does a miracle. Jesus is a miracle worker. We see this, and this is going to happen. He looks at Philip, who's probably from this area. That's why he asked Philip, hey, do you know of anywhere that you can get some food? The other gospels tell us that this is kind of a desolate place. It is springtime. There's green grass everywhere, but there's nowhere to buy any food. There's nowhere to get anything to eat. And so he asked him. But verse 6 gives us an indication of why the Lord Jesus is going to ask Philip this question. It says, he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew exactly what he intended to do. Jesus knew that he was going to feed these 5,000 men. He knew that this was going to do, he was going to do it. He knew how he was going to do it, and yet he asked Philip, one of the disciples, Philip, where are we going to buy enough food? How are we going to do this? Why would Jesus do this? Because it says he's testing him. He's testing his faith like he tests our faith. He tests our trust in him, much like he tested the faith of Abraham. After many years, many decades of longing for a son, God would finally give Abraham and Sarah a beautiful baby boy. And after some years of rearing him up and growing him up, he's going to test him to see the faith that Abraham has in the Lord, telling him to go and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham passes the test. We all face tests in our faith. We often don't like the test of faith that we face, but they're there for a purpose, to help us to remember our hope is in the Lord. And so why would Jesus test them this day on the side of this mountain? Jesus is doing this because he wants them to see that he is going to do something beyond their capability for them to trust him more. And that's often what Jesus does in our own life. When he tests us, he does something in our lives. We come to a place where we are in absolute dependence upon God, saying, I can't do nothing else. And God says, good. That's a good thing. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do something that you cannot do on your own. In the book of Judges, there's a judge named Gideon who was going to lead God's people against the enemies and the armies. And God says, this is what you're going to do. But before you do it, you got to get rid of some army. You got to get rid of some men, to the point where Gideon's going to only have 300 men to fight against the enemies of God. Not to show the strength of a 300-man army, but to show the strength of God and his people. It's about what God does when we think that there is absolutely no way anything else can happen. Philip is at a loss here, thinking, we can't do anything. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. This would be a day's wages. He says, if we have 200 of this, if we have 8 months worth of wages, this is still just a drop in the bucket to feed all of these people. Philip's at a loss. What are we? We can't. Well, what about Andrew? What does Andrew say in verse 8? One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? And again, how often have we done that? I have this, but what is this? It's just a little bit. It's just a little bit. These 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish would have been really a small portion. The loaves would probably have been the equivalent of like an English muffin, very small. And the fish are not ginormous fish. They're not huge fish. As one pastor said, it's not the fish that you men talk about and brag about catching on the lake. These are small, tiny, smaller fish, probably like sardines in some ways, some kind of pickled fish. Wouldn't have been a whole lot of food. And Andrew knows that. He says, this boy has his lunch, some bread and some fish, but what is this? What is this for all of these people. They were beginning to doubt and question, what are you doing, Jesus? How can we feed all of these people? As one pastor says, we have to obey Christ even when we don't know what he is doing. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to tell them to sit down and have all the people sit down, and they're going to do that. Jesus says in verse 10, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Again, Mark's gospel tells us it's green grass. It's the springtime. It's the time of the Passover. And it says that they sat down, the men, in a number of about 5,000. Now, this is 5,000 men. It doesn't tell us, but most likely, because these are people traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, the men would have a wife. And they, too, would have children. So you begin to multiply that out. This is much larger than just a crowd of 5,000 people. This can get up to 10, 15, 20,000 people there on the mountain that day, where Jesus is going to do some incredible miracle by taking 5 barley loaves, which was the loaf of those who were in poverty, the food, the bread of those who were in poverty. That's what he was going to do, and take the fish, and he was going to distribute it and multiply it to feed these thousands and thousands of people. And they do it. Verse 10 says that the disciples, they begin to sit them down. Mark's gospel tells us they begin to sit them down in tens and fifties and hundreds of people. Which again, go 2 verses before, there's some lack of faith. And here in this verse, there's some obedience. And isn't that the Christian life? We question, we doubt, and then there's moments of we're going to obey even when we don't understand. We're going to follow Jesus even if we don't fully know what he is going to do, because we trust him. We believe him. These disciples that day on the side of that mountain believed that Jesus was going to do something. And so when Jesus says, sit the people down in groups, the disciples do it. They go to these groups and say, let's sit the 50 here and 100 here and 10 here and go all throughout. And people might be suspecting, well, what's happening? And the disciples say, I don't know, but Jesus told us to sit you down in these groups, and we're going to listen to Jesus, and we're going to trust Jesus. Their faith, in some ways, is growing in this moment. They're believing what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that he who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. They're believing that Jesus can do something greater than what they can even imagine. And he does. He does. Verse 11, it says that Jesus took the loaves. He took these 5 barley loaves. And having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice verse 11 tells us he takes the bread and the fish and he gives thanks. Gives thanks. Why would the Lord Jesus give thanks? Because he knows ultimately that this fish and this bread didn't come from a young boy. It came from his heavenly Father. It might have been a prayer like this, an old Jewish, traditional Jewish Thanksgiving prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God and King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where all things come from. Psalm 104, verse 10 says this, he sends forth springs in the valley, and they flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. God is the God who provides. God not only created all things, but providentially sustains all things, giving us food. And the Lord Jesus knows this. He's giving thanks. It's much like what Jesus told us to do in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught to the disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. We ought to not pass over this one small part of this verse, remembering that all things come from our Heavenly Father. Everything. Everything. You're going to go home and eat lunch. Some of you crock pot meals, some of you sandwiches, some of you are going to go out to eat and wherever you, but whatever you eat, wherever it comes from, it's from the hand of God ultimately. And we have to remember that. Jesus gives thanks. Then he distributes to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, I don't want to try to read too much into this particular verse, but it's hard to just imagine what exactly this looked like. Where Jesus, the disciples keep coming to Jesus and getting the fish and getting the loaves and giving it to this group and then coming back and, hey, there's more fish and there's more loaves and giving it to the next group and to the next group and to the next group till the thousands of people have eaten and been filled. And the disciples are thinking, where is this coming from? And it's coming from the power of the Lord Jesus, who is the creator of all things, there in that moment, creating from these fish and this bread, food to feed the thousands that day. This is an incredible miracle that is happening. We've heard this story so many times. So many times that sometimes it loses its wonder. But this is a miracle the Lord Jesus does to show who he is, to show the disciples who he is, to show the crowds that day what he can do. And notice, they didn't just get a bite. When we take of the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, we will do that next week. We have just a small bite of the bread and just a small drink of the cup. Part of that is to think about the one day when we are at the marriage feast of the Lamb and we will truly be satisfied in the Lord. It's a longing. But in this moment, they didn't just get a small bite. What does it say? They had as much as they wanted at the end of verse 11. In verse 12, they were filled. They were filled. They had eaten so much, they were filled. They had been satisfied. Jesus had met their need, revealing and showing that he is the one that can meet their need. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus is later going to speak to the crowds and say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is showing in this particular physical moment of feeding the thousands of people that he can provide, that he will fill them, he will satisfy them. And if you eat of the bread of life, you will be satisfied eternally. If you go back to John 4, you drink of the fountain of living water, your thirsty soul will be satisfied forever. Jesus is getting to this moment where he's pointing this out to these people. This is why we have to read things in a whole. All of John chapter 6, the theme of this chapter is Jesus is the bread of life, the one that satisfies our soul, the one that fills our hungry souls with who he is. And this particular real physical miracle is pointing past the miracle to the one doing the miracle, the Lord Jesus himself, helping them to see, I not only will provide for you physically, but spiritually, something you need far more. And then it says in verse 12, and they were filled, and he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Now, if you're reading this, you might think, okay, Jesus cares about not wasting. Not wasting leftovers. Some of you don't like leftovers. I like leftovers. I look forward to leftovers. But this is not a principle for leftovers. This is something, there's something more here. There's something deeper here. This word where Jesus says, gather up the leftover fragments so nothing will be lost, so nothing will perish. Let me just read a couple of verses from the Gospel of John that uses that same word, lost or perish. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's something deeper happening in this moment than just collecting food for later, to not waste it. Jesus is going to take this physical sign, like he has with all the others, and help them to see a greater and deeper truth, that he is the one to satisfy their souls. And those who find satisfaction and hope in the Lord Jesus through faith in him will never be lost. Will never be lost. Jesus says again, let me say this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus is going to equate these things as we keep looking in the next few weeks. He's going to put these two and two together so that we can see this principle that Jesus, those that Jesus saves will remain. Those that Jesus saves, he's come to rescue, he will keep them until the end. This is an assurance of salvation. This is a hope for eternal life. There's a modern hymn that was written a few years ago called He Will Hold Me Fast. And the first two verses go like this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. This is the truth of the gospel, that we don't hang on and hold on to the Lord Jesus. He holds on to us. And if you have been satisfied in him, have faith in him, believe and trust and hope in him, then you will never be cast out because he holds on to you. I've quoted this often from my last pastor. He used to say this, that salvation is secure as the hands that hold it. And God is the one holding our salvation, because salvation is purposed by God and accomplished by the Son and sealed by the Spirit to those who believe, which means we will never be lost. Verse 13, Jesus continues and says to the disciples, or it says that they gathered them up. They gathered up these fragments and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So there's leftovers. They have more now than what they began with. Jesus does greater things than what we can even imagine. So Jesus is the miracle worker. He was the one to do these signs and miracles so that they could see who he is and believe in him. And in some sense, they do. And in some sense, they miss it. Verse 14 also shows us that Jesus is the prophet. This is the point where they get it right. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who comes into the world." Now, that language, the prophet, this is not unfamiliar to us. It goes back to Deuteronomy 18. Where Moses spoke that there would be another to come after me that would speak the word of God to you, and you are to listen to him. And if what he says comes true, then believe him, because he is a prophet of the Lord. There was this There was this tie-in to that prophet and the Messiah. There was this hope, and they're beginning to see this. Maybe this is the prophet that Moses spoke of long ago. And Jesus is. He is this prophet, but here's the thing. He's greater than all of the prophets. He's greater than all of the prophets. Moses was held in high regard to the Jewish people. You go back to the passage we looked at last week. What was the indictment that Jesus gave against the Jewish leaders? You set your hope in Moses, but if that was true, you would believe in me because Moses spoke of me. But because you do not believe in me, then you have been judged by the one that you look up to, Moses himself. Moses was a great man of God, but that's all he was a man who spoke of the one to come. Moses, by God's power, led his people out of slavery, led them through the wilderness to the promised land, and in that time, manna was provided. Bread was provided to sustain them, but Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater Moses, that redeems us from the slavery of our sin, leading us to the new heavens and the new earth, the greater promised land. And we don't eat manna, but we eat of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. There's also another prophet that they might have had in their mind, the prophet Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 4, where something similar happens, it says that there was a man of God that had come. And this is 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44. And brought the man of God bread and for the first fruits of the 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. He's going to feed an army. And his attendant said, what will I set before this hundred people of men or this hundred men? But he said, this is Elisha, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. They had 20 pieces of bread for these 100 men, which wasn't enough. In verse 44, so he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So there was already a miracle in some sense of the multiplying of bread to feed hungry people. But Jesus is greater than Elijah and takes smaller means for a greater crowd and multiplies it. And all of these things would have been in the minds of the Jewish people that day where they say, this is the prophet. This is the one that we have been waiting on and hoping in. And they're going to say that not only was he the prophet, but we're going to see that Jesus is the king. And this is the point where they get it and then they don't. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Close to, let's call it 20,000 people there, been fed, they were hungry, weary, they'd heard the teaching, they'd seen these signs, they'd seen healing, and now Jesus has provided for them bread and fish to where they're filled up by a miraculous way, and all of a sudden they say, this is the prophet, let's make him our king. But here's the thing, they had a different definition or idea of kingship than what Jesus did. Remember back in verse 4, it says that this was the time of the Passover. John doesn't just tell us that just because he needs to fill up John chapter 6. He tells us that for a purpose. One, to let us know the time of year. Second, to let us know this is the second time there's been a Passover in the ministry of Jesus. But third, what was the Passover? It was a celebration of the redemption of God's people, of the Israelites from slavery. And they would have known this. They would have known this and believed this and remembered this. It would have been a nostalgic time to remember this is when we gained our independence from slavery by the hand of God. There would have been some nostalgia going there with the people. And they see Jesus do this wonderful miracle and they think, maybe he's the one that can also, if God did this many thousands of years ago, maybe this one, we can make him our king and he'll do it again. Why? Because Israel in this day is under Roman rulership. The Roman Empire is working in a great way around the world. And Israel is not the great nation that it used to be. It's not the great kingdom it used to be in the time of David. And they're thinking, if we can make Jesus our king, maybe he can redeem us and he can be our ruler and we can once again have glory in this world as a nation. But what does Jesus do? He rejects their offer. Before they even come to him, Jesus is going to withdraw. And we have to ask ourselves a question, why? Why would Jesus not want this in this moment? Why would Jesus not want these 20,000 people to put him on their shoulders and storm into Jerusalem saying, we're taking back Israel. We're taking it back from the Roman Empire. And it's because, and I want to be really careful over the next couple of minutes when I speak of this, Jesus was not concerned with their political agenda. He was concerned about the kingdom of God. That's what he came to preach about and to proclaim and to call people into in repentance and faith is the kingdom of God. And he was not interested in making their political agendas known and conquering them. Let me just quote and read couple of paragraphs from a pastor speaking about this particular passage. He says this, if we're honest, we often still want to make Jesus this kind of king, don't we? Wouldn't this be great? We want to sort of get him to be the kind of king that makes everything politically better, to make things the way they ought to be. Let me stop there, because this is about to get a little bit uncomfortable. Especially in the day and the time that we live in. But let's continue and listen. We want him to be a nationalistic leader. This is true on both the right and the left. So on the right, Christians might think if we could just mobilize to get the right judges and get the right elected officials, we can reclaim America. And the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is about making America great again. That's the kingdom coming. That's what we want Jesus to do. This pastor continues, well, there may be some good aims and designs in many of those things, but is that the sort of king Jesus means to be? Let's say on the left, if we just mobilize to get the right kind of officials who are going to create biblical budgets and redistribute wealth and realize equality, Jesus is going to be the ultimate social justice warrior. And the kingdom will come when he levels all inequality. He continues, now if you found your toes being stepped on in one or two of these descriptions, good. He says, I'm not against politics, and I'm personally not against politics either, but he says, we need Christians involved with politics. We need to be informed. We need to make good decisions. Those things have consequences and they matter. Justice matters. Holding fast to biblical standards and morality matters, but Jesus is not running for president, praise the Lord. He is the King of Kings. And no matter whether his subjects realize it or not, and he shows, remarkably enough, to this crowd that I am not the sort of king that you think you need. I am the sort of king that you really need. And I share that, and I say all that, because I can't help but think that our congregation, Christians today in America, need to realize this truth. We are not trying to reclaim America for anything. We are proclaiming the good news of the gospel to people that they would be called out of darkness into Jesus' marvelous light. Jesus is not saying he's not the king. He is definitely the king of all the universe. He tells Pilate that in John chapter 18. I am the king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So what are we to make of this? Why did I emphasize that? Why do we even have this whole passage in here? Once again, we need to remember that John chapter 6 is a whole teaching segment about who the Lord Jesus is as the bread of life. And there's a warning here. There's a warning, as we're going to see as we continue, that the crowds are going to become more enamored with the things of this world than the Lord Jesus himself. That's the warning. It's a warning then. It's a warning today. And let me just stop as your pastor and just say this. I love each and every one of you. And that's why I'm emphasizing this, because I listen and I hear and I read things on social media and Facebook and everything else. And honestly, those things reveal where our hearts are and where our hope is. And it's not in America. It's not in this world. It's in the Lord Jesus. And so the warning is that these crowds would become more enamored with the things of this world. They want to continue to see Jesus do wonderful miracles. They want to just be fed physically rather than having their soul satisfied with the bread of life, Jesus himself. And as things continue in this chapter and Jesus continues to teach and the teachings become more difficult, it says in verse 66 that the crowds go away. They go away because they realize that Jesus is not going to fulfill their own agendas. He's not going to continue to provide what they want physically, and he's not going to be the kind of king that they want. He's going to be the kind of king that they need, but not the king that they want. Jesus is not, there's the warning for the kingdom. Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of God. That's it. You can study throughout all of the scriptures, and you can see in history where kingdoms come and kingdoms go. It happens. We're studying in our Sunday school class with the youth through the book of Daniel. And just the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this great statue. And it represents Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And guess what happens? There's a stone that's out of the mountain that comes and destroys the whole statue. And the uncut stone is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that causes people to stumble, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revealing and showing that his kingdom will trump all other kingdoms. We're studying through Revelation. We're coming to a passage in Revelation where it says the kingdoms of this world will go away, but the kingdom of God remains. And I emphasize all that because we have to ask ourselves the question, what kingdom are we living for? What are we living for? This world? To be have our bellies satisfied and have our political things satisfied? Or are we living for the kingdom of God? And whatever happens in our country, God is in control. He's on the throne, and we trust in him. And many of you feel uncomfortable in the political climate that we live in. And let me just once again say, as a pastor's, from a pastor's heart, As a pastor who loves each one of you, I think that's a good thing. Because the more you get comfortable in this world, the less and less you long for heaven. The more we are uncomfortable by the things that are happening in the world around us, the more we realize this world is not our home. We are not living for the kingdom of America. We're living for heaven, for the new heavens and the new earth, when all evil will be vanquished. And all things will be made right. That's what we are longing for. That's what we are living for. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, is life not more than food and drink and clothing? Politics? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're to seek. We're to seek the Lord Jesus. We're to find satisfaction in him. The crowds eventually miss it. They have their belly full. They see a wonderful miracle, and they miss the truth of who Jesus is. I don't want you to miss the truth of who Jesus is. I want you to see that he is our only hope and stay. He is our refuge and our strength. So when you're tempted this week to be enamored with the things of this world, look to Jesus. Be satisfied in Jesus. Trust and hope in Jesus. When we do that, no matter what else happens for good or ill in this world, And we know that our hearts are satisfied and our eternities are secure if we're hoping and believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus and his purposes for this world. We're going to close in just a moment and sing a familiar hymn, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Silver or Gold." And the question becomes, we can sing that, but does your heart believe that? Are you living that out? Are you trusting that for yourself? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbled because of your word, knowing how often our hearts are prone to wander, knowing how often we seek to be satisfied in the things of this world that will one day go away. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see who you are, ears to hear your word, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus and his kingdom and not the kingdoms of this world. Lord, when we seek to be enamored with the things of this world and be satisfied in them, Lord, help us to repent of that and help us to trust in Christ and him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.